Yeah, tonight it is just an honor to be with you guys. It is a real privilege. We are blessed here with three men that preach the Word of God, and certainly Pastor Kevin as well has done that. Thank you for your leading in worship, by the way, brother, as well. So it's rare, I feel like, that we get to have some of us other younger guys come in, and so it's a blessing. I'm honored, and thank you, Will, for allowing that. So. I just want to spend a few minutes sharing with you guys tonight. This is something that has highly blessed and encouraged me. And actually, it came about today. I don't know what, there he is. So there's many of you that have August birthdays, which is awesome. But today is Lumen's birthday. And so a while back, yes, give him a hand, that's good. So a while back we read through this passage in our family devotions, and Lumen knew that I was going to be up here on his birthday, actually, with this opportunity to share with you guys tonight. And so he said, "Dad, you should talk about these verses on that night." And I thought, well, if that isn't inspiration, I don't know what is. So I didn't have anything that God had really put on my heart before that, and so I said, great, let's do that. So we are going to be in John 17, but before we go there, I want to kind of frame this for you tonight. Usually we would read our passage and then dive right in, but tonight I want to do something a little different. I want to kind of set it up for you first, and then Owen has kindly agreed to come read that for us because it's a full chapter, and I knew I would blow it. So, in a few minutes here, he will do that for us. But first, I would like to just kind of set up this passage. So, this is known, again, John 17, it's known as the high priestly prayer. So, first, I wanted to answer a couple questions. Why, and hopefully you all have notes. Thank you, Libby and Carm, for helping with that. You guys are amazing. I did not do an overhead tonight, so you guys will just be on your note papers if you want to use those. So why is this called the high priestly prayer? Well, Merriam-Webster, who's not always accurate, I can say, but they would define priest as someone who is authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. Okay, so that's their definition, excuse me. So a priest is kind of the go-between between humans and God, in a really simple way of saying that. So we'll see more about that, but this is called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is our high priest. You can turn real quickly, if you'd like to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, or just listen as I read that. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. So Jesus is our high priest. So that's the first reason why this is called the high priestly prayer. Second, because Jesus is mediating for us. So he's in the middle position, settling or reconciling differences for us. We can look at 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So we see that Jesus is our high priest, and then we see that Jesus is doing this job of mediating between us and God. And so that's why it's called the high priestly prayer. And if you haven't figured it out yet, this whole chapter is Jesus praying. This is the longest prayer we have recorded of Jesus in Scripture. And it's really cool to just see Jesus praying. It's kind of funny because as I was studying this, to me, it seems like he was kind of a little bit all over the place, but yet I'm like, he has the full knowledge of God. He is God, and so he knows exactly what he's doing. So my job to try to follow along was pretty exciting. But we get to look into that a little bit tonight, which is going to be awesome, I think. So let's real quickly look at one other thing before we read this passage, and that is the context. I think that's always where we need to start. So where are we in the story of Scripture? As we know, the Bible that God has given us is one long narrative, and it begins in a garden, as we like to say, and it ends in a garden. It will end in a garden, and this is an ongoing narrative, which we are a part of. But we need to see, when did this prayer happen in this narrative? So we got to, like I said, we got to start back at the beginning. Don't worry, we won't go through the whole history of the Bible, I promise. But it began with a holy God, with his holy people, in his holy place. That's the definition of what we would maybe call heaven or glory is. Holy God, holy people, holy place. So that's what it was in the garden. But you guys know the story, Genesis 3, mankind chose to rebel against the holy God, which broke our relationship with him. And not just him, it broke all of our relationships with each other as well. So now, we were separated from a holy God by sin, meaning that there would have to be a mediator or someone to go between us and God to reconcile us or bring us back into right relationship with this holy God. Well, Jesus prays this prayer shortly before heading to the cross. And as you guys know, Jesus was that mediator, as we have just read. So we've jumped ahead a lot, and this is shortly before going to the cross. Jesus knew that his time on earth was drawing to an end, and he had the whole weight of the world in the balance as he was looking at completing his mission of redemption. So this is right before the cross. And so that, to me, I believe that gives a powerful picture. When he prays this, it makes it very meaningful. Again, remember, this is Jesus' prayer just before dying for you and for I. Owen, would you come read this passage for us, brother?
Alrighty. All right. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. I'm sorry. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them and as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So much. All right, let me lift this up one more time. Father, thank you. Thank you for this honor to be gathered as brothers and sisters, ready to hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would speak clearly and accurately through me, your broken vessel, Lord. I thank you for your word. Jesus, we can never thank you enough for what you've done. Help us to learn from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is just a powerful package, and I can truly say, as I'm sure you picked up as Owen was reading through, there is a lot here. So we are not going to be able to discover everything that Jesus was doing here. That I'm pretty sure you could spend a very long time studying this to reach the depths of everything that was going on. But I think that we will be able to, by God's grace, hear some meaningful points that hopefully can be used and applied for God's glory. So let's start this journey. Who did Jesus pray for? We'll start with a shorter section. Jesus prayed for himself. So I don't know if you want to draw any hard parallels there, if it's okay to pray for ourselves. I definitely think it is. But I think it's pretty cool that Jesus was actually praying for himself. And certainly as we look at the monumental task in front of him, I think it makes sense. So we see this in verses 1. Okay, glorify your Son, but why? So that the Son may glorify you. Excuse me. So this is Jesus praying for God to glorify him, but in turn so he would glorify the Father. We also see in verses 4 and 5, we see that again, Jesus has glorified the Father, completing the work he gave him. And then in 5, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So Jesus is praying for his own glory, which any of the rest of us, we probably don't want to be praying for our own glory. But Jesus was fully God. And so this actually was powerful and accurate and appropriate. So we see that Jesus prayed for himself. We also see he prayed for his disciples. We can look at verse 6 through 9 there. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So he's talking about his disciples there. He goes on, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They've come to know you. They believed in you. And I'm praying for them, not for the whole world, but for those that God has given him out of the world. Okay, so we see Jesus praying for his disciples. Also, we see that in verse 12, where he says, I was with them, I kept them, guarded all of them except the one that was destined for destruction. We know that was Judas Iscariot, and that was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But there's something really encouraging for us here tonight. I'm sure many of you know this, but go ahead and look at verse 20. If this does not encourage us tonight, then we are definitely missing it. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, that would be the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So one of you kids up front here, who could that be? Who in the world could he be talking to? Torin. Oh, embarrassment strikes. Any adults want to help him out here? Who would Jesus be talking about here? Who's he praying for?
Us.
How powerful is that? Not only is he praying for his disciples, but he's saying everyone in the future that will come to me through the work that he was doing in his disciples, he's praying for them. That is you. That is me. That is a tremendous blessing. This is Jesus in the Bible praying for you and I. So a powerful, powerful reason why this passage is super meaningful to us. So that kind of sets the stage. Who is Jesus praying for? So what I would love to do is I want to pull five lessons, five things that Jesus prayed for out of this passage. Now, I'm sure that you could do more than that, but with our time and my capacity, I just want to look at five things and then maybe see a couple ways that we can apply that. So first of all, look at verse 13. Jesus prays for joy, for our joy. Let's read that real quick. I lose my place so quickly. Okay, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus is praying for you and for me to have joy. That's your first blank there on your sheet. So what should this joy be based on? We got to ask. We see a lot of things that the world bases joy on. We see in our culture, we see money as a measure of joy sometimes, maybe power. In our relationships, a lot of times we find joy. And not that there can't be joy in those things, but I would argue that Jesus is actually basing this on something more powerful. We see in that same verse 13, we see that he says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we see that this is not a joy based on anything except Jesus, who he is. He says, my joy. So it's our relationship with him, and it's based on who he is. So it should be based on Jesus and our relationship with him. So is it dependent on circumstances? Well, many of us tonight may be facing difficult circumstances in life. Maybe as we know in this body, that some of you might be moving soon. Maybe you're losing a friend, you feel like. Maybe you're about to start school. Many are. Or a new job. There's a few in that boat. Maybe you face uncertainty in your family or your finances. That's probably a lot of us. Remember that joy based on circumstances can fade pretty quickly. But true joy that is based on who Jesus is and our right standing with him, it's not diminished by toils and trials, but rather it grows brighter the darker the night. I'd love to read Psalm 5:11. It says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." When it says take refuge, that's not talking about let the person on top of the world, on the top of the mountain, take refuge, although we should. This is the person that's under attack, under fire, in a hard time. It says, let them take refuge and rejoice that they can exult in you. So are you struggling with joy tonight? I encourage you to remember the circumstances when Jesus was praying this. He was about to go to the cross, the weight of all humanity on his shoulders, knowing the gruesome death that he would face. And that was the circumstances that he's praying for us to have his joy in. And so we see that Jesus' joy was not based in circumstances, and ours should not be either. We can thank him for great circumstances, but ultimately that's not what our joy is found in. It's found in him and our right relationship with him. All right, well, let's move on. The second thing I'd like to pull out from this passage is Jesus prays for our protection. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Just with a show of hands, how many of you feel like the world hates you? Right? I think that increasingly so in our culture, we can probably say the world's starting to like us a little bit less and less if we're standing solidly in the truth of God. But God says they hated me first. Jesus said that. And so, yeah, they will hate my followers. And so we are increasingly under attack as believers. But Jesus knew this. He didn't. This wasn't written a couple of years ago. It wasn't written after COVID. It wasn't written with any political circumstance of our day. This was written long before, and Jesus knew that we would need his protection. And he prayed that for us way back then. And it still applies just as much today as it did then. So you might say, well, what do we need protection from? I mean, obviously we know things are maybe not the best, but what do we really need protection from? Well, I would argue that the first thing would be the Satan, or the adversary. We can look at John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the adversary. He seeks to kill, to steal, and destroy. That includes your joy. That includes your family. That includes your relationships, your hope, and even your life. Some people would think that Satan is for certain things. But a better way to think of Satan is he's really against everything. So he is truly for what he wants is chaos. So everything that opposes God's character is what he is trying to do. And so if you think of everything that's God's character, think of the opposite, and that's what he wants to accomplish. What at a core level is chaos, and that's what he wants to bring to our lives. So there is a real adversary. Okay, well, you say, is there any real danger, though? I mean, I know, like, we all know there's evil out there, but is there any real danger? I would say, yes, there is. Our enemy is powerful, and he is the ruler of this present age, not because of his own power, but because God, for a time, has allowed it in his sovereignty. Let's look at Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is a real thing. Sometimes in America, we, in our culture, I think that we are quick to minimize or ignore anything that has to do with something that can't be observed. We kind of have a materialistic science, not a true science, but kind of a materialistic background. And so we tend to kind of not believe some of that. But the Bible is clear, that's out there. There are spiritual forces of evil working against God's plan actively in our day-to-day lives. And so I think that we need to be realistic about that. We need to know that we are dependent on God's protection. If we didn't need it, Jesus probably wouldn't have prayed it for us, right? So we are. We need to recognize that. We need to pray daily for God's protection. One thing that we've gotten in the habit of doing at our house that I think is great is every morning after we do some Bible reading together, one of the kids will pray through the armor of God for our family. And that's been powerful. I think that there's a reason he says to do that, because we need protection. But with that, I also want to remind you of John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God has never lost control of the situation. Nothing has ever snuck by him, sight unseen. He has never not known where you were, what you were doing, your hurts, your concerns, your fears. He knows. He's been there the whole time, and he will be there. It says all things are upheld by the power of him. That's encouraging to us. He is sovereign and in control. So we do need to beware. We do need to know we need protection. We need to take that seriously, but not that we don't have hope, because our hope is in Christ. Thirdly, I'd love to point to verses 17 through 19. Jesus prays for our sanctification. Now, maybe some of you are like, man, that's kind of like a big Christian word. Like, I've heard it thrown around. Not 100% sure what we're talking about. I'm going to act like I know, but I'm not totally sure. I have been there, and I'm still there with many things. So I had to look back. But I think one way we could describe sanctification is to be made holy by knowing and becoming more like Jesus. Okay, so that's the process that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is involved in. That God has, He's sovereignly working through all of our lives and drawing us closer to Him, sanctifying us. And Jesus prays for this to happen. We see that there in verses 17 through 19. In 17, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Okay, so sanctification, to be made holy by knowing and becoming more like Jesus. So I think of Romans 12, 1 through 2. Probably many of you know this verse, or these verses. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So this passage not only talks about us not conforming to the world, but it also talks about that's what would be considered our job. We have a role in obedience, right? Sanctification, we know, is powered by God, but we have a role to play in that. We're called to be obedient. We're called to not conform to our world. But we see that there's also this thing called the renewal of our mind. So that is the Holy Spirit changing. He's bringing our minds more into line with Jesus' mind. So maybe you've heard the thing, the idea of the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we start to hate the things He hates, and the more we start to love the things He loves. So we have some desires that start to fall away, and we have some new desires that start to grow. And praise God for that. That is Him working in our lives. So my question for you tonight would be, are you growing to be more like Jesus? Maybe this is, well, I didn't blow it today, and I know I did yesterday, so that is progress. That could be. Maybe it's looking back over the past year and saying, man, I can see where God has worked and made me more like Him. There's some things that I've learned. Maybe I've learned the good way. Maybe I've learned the hard way, but He's made me more like Him this past year. Maybe you look back 5 years, 10 years, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your finances, whatever it may be. I encourage you, take those moments to look back at where you've been and where you are now. Because, for one, it can encourage us when we see God's work and we see that, man, He has been changing my heart and my mind. That's super encouraging. And it also can be convicting when we say, there's some things, I'm doing the same thing, I'm running the same around in the desert, just like the Israelites. They went 40 years, maybe I'm on 41, I don't know. But there may be things that God's saying, no, we need to work on this. I want you to be conformed to me. So are you growing to be more like Jesus? Pray for Him to continue transforming you by renewing your mind. Well, you may ask, well, how is this accomplished? Tell me more. Well, I'm glad you asked. It says, we see clearly there, He's sanctifying us by the truth. Now, this is an important point for us today. We see that at the beginning of verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Okay? Now, not the truth as our culture defines it. We have to recognize that there is one truth, and it doesn't always align with what people may tell you is truth. The culture is not a good gauge of truth. I'm just going to be honest. Let's get that right out of the way. It's not as culture defines it. You know, it's not even the truth as our emotions define it. Emotions aren't evil. God's given them to us for a reason. God has emotion. But when we use them as our standard of truth, they can take us astray at times. I can be very guilty of this. I can be prone to being reactionary and up and down. And we have to be careful. That's a popular one in our culture, is let emotion define truth. And maybe you've heard this. This one drives me a little bit crazy. But it's not your truth, and it's not my truth. That's not a thing. So when you hear that, no, that's not real. Okay, but this is talking about the unchanging, exclusive, eternal standard of truth, the Word of God. Okay? We see that very clearly. There can be no two ways about that. Where anything comes in disagreement with the Word of God, let God be true and every man a liar. This is our standard of truth. When we deviate from that, it opens the door to all kinds of lies and doubts and deception. That's why it's vital that we have a standard of truth. And you might say, well, why is the Bible truth? Like, and we could do many, many lessons about that. But at the core level, the Bible is truth because it is God's self-revelation. It is His. He is giving us the revelation of who He is. And it is true because He is truth. The definition of truth is God. And so when He gives us His self-revelation in Scripture, that is what makes it truth. We can build on a rock, on a solid foundation, because this is God saying who He is, and He is the very definition of truth. So don't fall for anything else. Remember that. We can look at many passages. One of my favorites is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So are you struggling tonight with what is truth? I encourage you, read the Bible daily and allow God to sanctify you by it. Well, fourthly, Jesus prays for our unity. Oh, man, this is the one where it started to get a little bit convicting to me, I'm not going to lie. But let's look at verse 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. So Jesus he says this multiple times. He's talking about us being one. He's talking about us being just like He's in one. What's going on here? Okay, so what is our example in this? Well, it's clearly the Trinity. This is our example from the passage of unity. He says that He wants us to be in one as we are one, as He's talking to the Father. And so we see this is a super interesting concept. We see it even back in the beginning where God says, "Let us make man in our image." You're like, wait, who's He talking to? It's just God, right? No, it's a triune God. And so there's a fellowship, there's a unity within the Trinity that is truly mysterious and amazing. It's a difficult concept, but this is the standard He gives us. Well, that sounds good, but when we think about, well, what does that mean for us in our church body to have a unity like the Trinity has unity? Oh, are we loving each other the way the Trinity loves each other? Are we delighting in each other the way the Trinity delights in each other? Are we honoring each other as the Trinity honors each other? Are we counting each other as greater than ourselves? We see that when Jesus took on the form of man and didn't count equality with God to be grasped. He didn't count Himself equal. He submitted. He became lower. Are we submitting to each other like the Trinity does? These are, for me, these were convicting. I thought, well, you know, maybe there's times when I feel like, okay, I'll submit because it it's the pastor or it's the this person or that person. And really, it's a picture of, it is submitting to our leaders, but it's also submitting to each other. It's also honoring each other. It's loving each other. It's delighting in each other. And I'm like, man, how many times have I been guilty of not delighting in someone? And I'm like, oh, Jesus, help me. How many times have I been not very delightable in myself? Many times. And so this is convicting. But we see that this is the standard that Jesus has. It's clear here. The Trinity is our example of unity. So I believe that one of the best things we can do is pray for God to help each of us love, forgive, give grace, and mercy to each other the way God has given those things to us. We should love each other the way He's loved us. We should forgive each other the way He's forgiven us. We should give grace and mercy to each other the way He's given it to us. Well, what is the purpose of this unity? It sounds good. It sounds hard. It sounds like we should be doing it maybe, but what's the purpose? Well, we see that pretty clearly in these verses also. We see that it is so that the world may know that you sent me. We see him say that twice. It's clearly so that the world will believe. Have you ever thought about that? That could be the purpose of us having unity, is to be an example to the world that might cause them to believe in Jesus? I don't usually think about it that way. And there's other reasons as well that we should have unity. But in this prayer, that's the reason Jesus states. Well, I think that makes us ask, how are we representing God in our body of Christ? I think that our unity in any body of Christ says more than we'll ever know to the world around us. I think that the way we treat each other has a big impact on those looking from the outside in. And to me, that's pretty convicting. Because sometimes, to be honest, I'm better at loving people in the world than I am in our body, and that's sad. That should not be so. And so I think we have to take an honest look at how are we representing God in our church body, in our body of believers. Let us pray for forgiveness where we have not done that well, and pray for God to lead us in being the salt and light that He wants us to be, that honors Him. Well, let's look at one last point. I don't want to keep you guys here forever, but this one is pretty exciting to me as well. We see in verse 24 that Jesus prays for us to be with Him. This is pretty cool. Now, I know, Jerrica, your top love language is probably quality time. Many of you out there might be like, yes. Maybe some of you guys are like, take it or leave it. But when Jesus prays for us to be with Him, that is powerful. That is powerful. So we see that in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am. So He's not talking about in the place He was praying, because we just saw He's praying for the future believers. He's praying for you and I. He's praying for us to be with Him where He is. Now, what is this pointing to? What is this pointing to? Well, if you know me, you may guess, as well as from our introduction, but yes, this is looking forward to the great day when we will once again be in the same state that we started, holy God with His holy people in His holy place. That is where we are going. Those are the bookends, where it began and where we're going to. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. I have to read two passages that are just beautiful to me, that describe that garden 2.0, the better garden that we will end up at. The first is Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That passage is pretty clear. It's holy God, holy people, holy place. That's where we're heading back to. And then in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves on the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Man, what powerful passages. This is what Jesus is praying for. You can almost sense he's going to the cross, and yet you can almost sense his anticipation of, God, we're going to be together. This is going to make it possible. And he's praying for you and for I, anticipation of being together one day. Well, why does he desire this? It's not because we're so awesome. He does love us, but it's not by our own merit. It's so that we can behold his awesome, unveiled glory and experience the true fullness of his love. I think of Psalm 16:11. This one is my brother Preston's, one of his favorites. But you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you struggling with hope tonight? Fix your eyes on him and on the eternity that is just around the corner. So as we wrap this up tonight, I want to point to one last thing. Throughout this whole passage, it's bursting with God's triune love and also his love for us. So you'll see love mentioned many, many times in this passage. And so I think we would be remiss not to see that Jesus's the love among the Trinity and his love for us and the love he wants us to have for each other are all intertwined here. I want you to be encouraged tonight, knowing that our great high priest, Jesus Christ himself, is interceding for you and for me. He's praying for our joy, for our protection, for our sanctification, for our unity, and he is praying in anticipation of us being together with him one day. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful to have you as our mediator. We are so thankful that you are a high priest. You've been tempted. You know what we go through, and yet you were without sin. You were the true Adam. You are fully God, fully man. You are our example. You are our Savior. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for praying for us. Help us. Help us to live out these concepts in our lives. Give us wisdom in how to do that well. Holy Spirit, lead us, empower us in doing that. Teach us, sanctify us through your word, Lord. We, again, just praise you for who you are and all you've done. We commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.